Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. If you'd like a Bible, raise your hand. They'd be glad to get one to you. Romans 8. We're actually going to be reading a handful of different scripture texts this morning, but that's probably good as any to turn to start. It'll be a little bit before we get there. All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring these words, your word, to life for us this morning. You tell us that this is a living word. Lord, these truths flow from your heart and from your determined will. And we just want to ask as your people that you would open up our understanding, soften our hearts. Let us be as soft clay in your hands this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to be talking about one of the most important facets of our Christian faith. It is one of, among several other, the most fundamental truths for you and I as believers, and that is life after death. Resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And we're going to attempt to answer the following question: why do we hope for resurrection? We're going to begin by reciting together as a congregation, I think that's good for us, the Apostles' Creed. This is a creed that originates in the early church a few centuries after the apostles had died, so they are not the ones that wrote it, but it encapsulates the many different important fundamental truths of our faith, and I think it's good for us to be able to recite it. I know it's familiar to some of you and not to many others, but let's go ahead and give this a try. We'll read it aloud together. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. And I'll just say this in passing, because I know this is either maybe new or unfamiliar to some of you, and because a handful of people asked me before, what does that mean? We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. You'll notice that the Catholic is not capitalized. It simply means universal church. It's our way of saying we believe in the church. This creed originated before it was a specific Roman. In fact, that's all there was, right? It was just one church at that time. And by us saying it, we're really harkening back to the fact that we belong to that same faith. It's that same faith. But really what we're zeroing in on this morning are those last two phrases: the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. That is our whole purpose, our whole focus this morning. Life after death, the hope of heaven, and the utter surety of these truths for the believer. And you can almost hear someone pipe in at this point and say something like, but what right does anyone have to believe in life after death? And fine if someone wants to believe in these things, but really, I mean, how can you claim that you can be sure of these truths? And these are questions that we hear, and really that hopefully all of us have asked at one time or another, and some of you are asking this morning, what right, what purpose, what reason do we as Christians have to really believe that there is life after death? After all, isn't that just something somebody says or people tell themselves to feel better? Doesn't nature itself tell us that death is the end of everything living? Don't all men face death after all? And nobody can deny that. And there's certainly been no scientific proof to give evidence to this fairy tale of resurrection. Can you hear that questioning in your head? Can you hear someone asking that? These are legitimate questions. I mean, people tell themselves all kinds of things, especially around the subject of death. Because a lot of people are afraid of this subject and they don't want to talk about it and they shun the idea. And so, of course, at funerals or around the idea of death, people will say these things to make them feel better. But all we really know is that when someone dies, they're dead. You take the body and you bury them in the ground and you don't expect to see them again. It is there in the ground, in the earth, that they will decay and return to the very earth they came from. That's really all we really know. And death is unavoidable, and life after death is fantasy, many would say. And we all would and should grant that first point. Death is unavoidable. But this morning, I'm going to argue that rather than life after death being fantasy, we have very good reason to believe that it is reality. But we begin with that idea of death, and there's an old Arabian folk tale that reminds us of the fact that death is unavoidable. This is an old Arabian fable retold by W. Somerset Maugham in the 1930s, and this is from the vantage point of death speaking. So death is the narrator. We need to keep that in mind as we go through this short fable here. There was a merchant in Baghdad who sent his servant to market to buy provisions. And in a little while, the servant came back white and trembling and said, "Master, just now when I was in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. And when I turned, I saw it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Now, lend me your horse, and I will ride away from this city and avoid my fate. I will go to Samarra, and there death will not find me." So the merchant lent him his horse, and the servant mounted it, and he dug his spurs in its flanks, and as fast as the horse could gallop, he went. Now the merchant, looking out for the welfare of his servant, went down to the marketplace, and he saw me. This is from death's perspective. He saw me standing in the crowd, and he came to me and said, "Why did you make a threatening gesture to my servant when you saw him this morning?" "That was not a threatening gesture," I said. "It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I had an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." This story is striking, and yet it reveals something that we all seem to know, that death will indeed find us in the end. And perhaps we may try to run and flee as that servant did. But we are impressed and chased by the fact that even in the running from and the escaping and not talking about and avoiding, in the end, we're actually just running right into death's arms. The shadow of death hangs over our whole lives. Yet, Christian, Christ assures us that death will not be the final word. Death will not be the final word. In John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, rephrased this statement of Jesus in this way: "The whole power to restore, impart, and maintain life resides in me," Jesus says. Death is natural. And yet the point I want to make this morning is that there is something far more natural than death, and that is life itself. And life will have the last word. Life, not death, will prevail in the end. This morning we have 3 points, and we're going to talk about 3 reasons we hope for resurrection. And what we're going to see is that these reasons are Trinitarian in nature. That is, that the 3 persons of the Trinity are part of this answer. God made it that way. He is proving to you as a believer, as his child, that he has sealed you. This is a guarantee by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the first point is that God is the Father of life. The second is that Christ is the first fruits. And the third is the seal of the Spirit. Now that last point is really important to our hope for resurrection, but we're barely going to talk about it at all. It's those first 2 points really that we're going to explain and dig into, whereas that last point, we're just going to acknowledge it at the end. And so I just kind of want to give you the heads up as far as that goes. So the first thing we're going to talk about is the Father of life. Because you and I constantly need to be reminded of God's story, God's perspective. And we need to go right back to the very beginning and acknowledge the fact that without God there would be no life at all. There is no life at all without our God. This God that, as he is called 5 times in the book of Revelation, he who lives forever and ever. This God who created the universe and every living thing in it. See, I want us to hear and for it to be driven home that God is synonymous with life. It is the God who in Genesis 2:7 we are told he formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It is this God, as we are told in Acts 17:28, in whom we live and move and have our very being. And it is this God who will cause life to reign over death. God is a life-giving, life-breathing, life-restoring, life-creating, life-regenerating God. And if we are going to define death in this context, we must define it as the absence of the very life that God creates and sustains. And the very death that he will one day do away with entirely. Read the New Testament. Skim through the New Testament. Use your Bible concordance and look up life. Consider how many times in the New Testament we see the words eternal life, everlasting life. At least 50 times you'll see those phrases. And just try to say that your God does not desire you to live forever. He absolutely desires to. In fact, and I speak to you as God's children, he intends for you to live forever. That is a part of his perfect plan, and his perfect plan will be accomplished. He will not fail. In fact, we'll talk just a little bit about God's plans, what he intends, what he determines for his children. And so we find ourselves in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That term we find there, glorified. Glorification, as we find it in the New Testament, is defined, this is by Wayne Grudem in his book Systematic Theology. Glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died and reunites them with their souls and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. That's God's plan. That is what God is determined to do for you. We'll back up just a little bit and let this idea soak in as Paul describes it and defines it a little bit more from verse 18 in the same chapter. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Again, your God laying out for you his plan to redeem you to the uttermost, even your very body. And at the end of this section, we're reminded of what hope is in Scripture. We're reminded of what we're talking about when we say that there are reasons, as I mentioned our 3 points this morning, there are reasons for us to hope in the resurrection. It is intentional that the word hope isn't wish in that sentence. We don't wish for resurrection. But we hope, and what that means, and what it's saying here, is that the only reason we don't hope for it is because we don't have it right now. But it's as good as done. And so we long for it, but it's true, it will happen. The work is finished. It's simply not fully realized yet for you and for me. But that is what this hope means. It means it's sure. Yet we long for it. In Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Amen. What a hope. What power. And again, this is all part of God's perfect plan of redemption and of life restoration. In fact, as we consider these truths of the first point before we move on to the second, the point that God is the Father of life and that God has intended from the beginning to sustain that life that he created, I would be as bold as to say that the very existence of life itself is proof of eternal life. Because redemption and resurrection were every bit a part of God's mind at creation. When God initiated life itself, redemption and resurrection were very present in his mind. This God who is life made life in order to sustain life. And when death entered the world through sin, he restored and he redeemed the life that was taken. That's our first proof. That's our first reason for hope, for hoping in resurrection. The second reason is the first fruits. And we're going to explain what that means in just a second, that Christ is the first fruits, and we're going to read some text that'll show us what that means. But first, I simply want us to consider a simple, maybe it's not that simple, a very important question, and that is this: why is the resurrection of Christ so important? Most, if not all, skeptics would not believe in the resurrection of Christ to begin with, but let's say they were to grant you that fact. Okay, Christ rose from the dead. But what is so important about that? That was one person that you don't even know or see. It was a couple millennia ago that happened. So how would that have any effect? And why do Christians go so far as to say that the resurrection of Christ is the very foundation of their faith? And we might rightfully ask the question, what does Christ's resurrection, you have to make it personal, what does Christ's resurrection have to do with me? And in short, the answer is everything. A man named Konrad Adenauer, he was a German chancellor with a job that I don't think anybody would want. Post-World War II Germany, the country in ruins, this man, this German statesman was responsible to bring Germany back to financial, economic health. A state that could support itself even in the midst of these ruins, as he sat in his office in Berlin and just beholding what had become of his country after World War II. And at one point, he actually sat in that office with Billy Graham, and he posed this question to him. He said, "Mr. Graham, do you really believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead?" And Billy Graham, somewhat taken aback by the question, said, "Sir, if I didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would have no gospel left to preach." And at this point, Billy Graham says that Konrad Adenauer, he stopped for a moment and he paced and he walked over towards his window where he could see the devastations of war. And he said this, "Mr. Graham, outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know of no other hope for mankind." And he's right. And he also reminds us of the reason why in this room this morning we do have hope. Because of the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn there with me. I'm going to put it up on the wall as well. Let's go ahead and read this out loud together. 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 26. I'll give you just a moment so you can get there. All right, let's read this together. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Amen. I'm going to read to you some of those same verses in the New Living Translation so that we can kind of soak in it just a little bit longer. And it's not immediately clear, some of the things that Paul is talking about. So we want to soak in it. I'm going to read to you from verse 20 on, and I'm going to read it out of the New Living, and there's a couple phrases that might help us here. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. If you're looking for a definition of first fruits, there you go. The first of a harvest. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come, when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is a great text to help us understand what God is going to do as far as the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. The word first fruits simply mean the very first produce of a harvest. On a small scale, and I know many of you garden, maybe you grew up around a farm. On a small scale, if you were to simply plant a tomato seed, in fact, Wayne, I should have you talk about this. You know this stuff way better than I do. But if you were to plant a tomato seed, there's no telling if that process is going to work until you start to see this seedling and you start to see it grow into a plant. But even at that point, you're not sure until what? Until the first fruits. And what happens is you get those maybe first just two or three tomatoes off of it, right? They don't all come at once. But what those first fruits do is they tell you a couple things. They tell you the process is working. They tell you the seeds work. They tell you there are more to come. And they tell you what the other fruit are going to be that are going to come. They're going to be tomatoes. You have your first fruits. You know it worked. You know that's a tomato plant. You know there are more to come, and you know they are going to be tomatoes. And it's very much that way as Paul gives us this illustration in regards to Christ being the first fruits for us. Because the fact that he rose from the dead tells us that there are more to come. Tells us that the harvest that we look forward to at Christ's second coming is not a fable. It's not a fantasy. That's exactly the way God built this to work. In fact, if we even just try to step back and think of this illustration, which is a great one that Paul uses, because you probably noticed that the whole idea of life after death for the skeptic or for anybody that reasons through it, it's a spiritual one, right? So I think it's so beautiful that Paul uses a law of nature to prove this spiritual truth. In fact, he uses a law of nature that is so familiar and important to us that without it, we wouldn't be able to survive. Without crops, without plants, we would have no sustenance. It's this important law of nature that Paul draws upon here to show us that now resurrection is very real. And I want us to try the best that we can, because we are very familiar with the idea that if you plant a seed, it'll grow. It must die first in order to germinate, and then it pops through the soil and it grows. But consider, maybe you have young children, consider opening a packet of seed for them and telling them there's plants in that. Tomatoes, good ones. And they immediately think, oh, Dad's just playing a trick on me again. Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to bury it in the ground. And the child thinks, oh, my parents are brilliant. We'll never see those again. They look like crumbs. They don't look like anything. We're going to bury them. And what's the point? Well, for those that don't believe in life after death, they're using that same reasoning. They're saying, I see the body go into the ground. I don't see it come out. It's the same. Death is the end. But it's not. And the proof of that is the fact that Christ is risen. For he is the forerunner, the first fruits, the first to be risen with the resurrected body, and the most important, he is the first fruits. I'm going to read to you a little bit further, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 38, because Paul explains this to us in some more helpful ways. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So also, we'll skip to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so our bodies are likened unto that seed, which is put into the ground. Similar to the seed in the fact that that seed must die in order to germinate. And even so, our bodies will see death. But even like that seed, that death will simply be the beginning of a new kind of life. And again, we know this because Christ is the first fruit of the harvest. There is a certain amount of time after one's planted the seeds where the ground above those seeds looks no different from ground over where there aren't any seeds. There's no telling at that point if the process is going to work. There might be doubters at that point. There might be skeptics. There might be, oh, I don't have a green thumb. These things are going to die. We don't know. But we know when they grow. And we know when there are first fruits. And even so, because of Christ rising from the dead, we know that we will be part of that harvest. The third proof, or the third reason that I want to talk about this morning, is the fact that God has first of all shown us that he is the Father and the initiator of life, right? That's a great proof that life will rule over death, because our Father is the life giver. And the second thing we looked at is Christ, the first fruits, the fact that he has resurrected. He is a forerunner. He is proof that it will be the same with you and me. And God didn't leave it at that. He did one more thing. For each believer, he sealed you with his Holy Spirit. You are marked by him as his. In 2 Corinthians 1:21 to 22, it says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." He's marked you. The Spirit in you is a sort of down payment of your full redemption. So in conclusion, pull these back up. In conclusion, because we're loved by and belong to the life giver himself, we can be sure that our end is life and not death. He has given us his Son to secure our salvation and to rise again as a proof and forerunner of this resurrection. And he has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. What great, sure hope. Let's all stand together. And Joe's, everybody's going to, well, not everybody. The everybody that plays instruments can come up. We'll see what happens. I want to close with this because it seems so appropriate to our time. Many of you are familiar, maybe, you know, I know some of you aren't, but with the idea of teaching through catechism. And it's simply the idea of teaching theology or God's truths through asking a question and then getting an answer. So they're good for memory and so on. And I was reminded this week of the Heidelberg Confession and the first question. And I think it's very important for us. And I'm going to put it up and we're going to read it together. Because look at that question there. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That's a question to you, believer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Let's read it. "That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him." Heavenly Father, we pray and we thank you for these truths and for the way you've reminded us, but we pray that you would not let us go until these truths overcome us, God. That the hope of heaven, that the sure hope of our resurrection, that it would blossom, that it would bloom, that it would propagate, that, Lord, that it would just fill us and be such a part of who we are as believers. So I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters in this room. Lord, I want to pray if there's anybody in here that has not received Christ, I pray that the truth of the resurrection and that the conviction that they do not have that hope would draw them to Christ this morning. And I pray for my many dear brothers and sisters and friends in this room. And I just want to, Lord, we want to pray together. Would you bless us? Would you bless and protect our families? Would our lives be those that just have your resurrection shining through us? Continue to change us and teach us and go before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.